We're continuing our study in Galatians after a two-week break, which I'm sure y'all didn't mind too much. I don't want to tell you, but I think this is lesson 20. I know it's lesson 20. I don't even have to say I think. But I just find so much material here, and it's hard for me just to skim through it. I'm sorry. Somebody else might be able to do more of a survey with this book, and I suppose if somebody told me I had 8 weeks to teach Galatians, I would have approached it a little bit differently. But the mistake was nobody gave me a time limit. So here we are in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul has shown that before Christ came, before the fullness of time, as he talks about in verse 4 of chapter 4, both Jews and Gentiles were in bondage under the elemental things or principles of the world. And we had a fair bit of discussion a few weeks ago as what these elemental things truly represent. But one thing we can know for sure, and what the text says, which we'll see in a second as we read over it just for review, is that they were weak and worthless. These elemental things that he's talking about in chapter 4, they had no power to save man from sin. And I think that's the point he makes. And I suggested in the class a few weeks ago that they represent both the ritual and practices of the law, as well as the ritual and practices of the pagan nations. These elemental things that he talks about, and he applies them both, I think, to the Jewish nation and to the Gentiles in this context. And like I said, we'll read that in just a second. And we also spent quite a bit of time, I think the last class period, talking about the fullness of time. And I thought that was a well-used period of time to discuss about that, because there are so many rich things that talk about that when Christ came into this world, he came at the fullness of the time. It was the best possible, the most perfect time for God to send his son into this world. And we're not going to get back into that. But just to get up to speed, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll continue on in our textual study. Beginning at verse 12. And I'll probably make some comments as we move along here. So Paul in chapter 3 had just said that we are all now children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are heirs of the promise of Abraham, he has said in chapter 3. And then he continues his thought. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. And I think what he's doing here is comparing the Jews, who are heirs, who own everything, they were heirs of the promises to Abraham, to the Gentiles. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. And he's saying that he's really no different than a slave. The Jews were no different than the Gentiles in that sense. They were all slaves, really, because they were under bondage, is the point he makes. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, Paul is saying, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Paul spent a lot of time talking about how that, as through the law, God really kept his people at a distance, at arm's length, because of sin, I think, primarily is the point. Through mediators, through tutors, through guardians, that the people were kind of kept at a distance from God. And I think that's the point he's making in chapter 3, and he kind of follows up with in chapter 4. But now, through Christ, there is a relationship with God. We are no longer slaves. I think he's really addressing Jews right here in this context. But sons, and if sons, then an heir through God. And then he goes on, and he really kind of shifts, I think, to Gentiles here at this point in the next couple of verses. However, at that time when you Gentiles, did not know God, you, and you could probably put also there, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You know, idols. They call them gods, but really, are they gods? No, they're not gods. They're wood, they're stone. You know, and we've read quite a bit about that in some of the recent readings through Jeremiah and even here in Ezekiel now. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, How is it? And maybe he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles here. I'm not sure. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I think you say, you know, and what has happened here in the Galatian churches is these Judaizing teachers have come in and convinced these Gentile Christians that they need to go to the law. And the Jews are going back to the law. And he said, why are you turning back to those things and you want to be enslaved all over again? You were in slavery. Why do you want to go back to that? Is what Paul is saying. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What's Paul's concern here about these Christians? What's he fear?
It's all been for naught.
Yeah. That they're not saved, I think, is really the point. You know, I fear that all the work...
Yeah, are they really converted?
Yeah. And he actually is going to say something as we go through the rest of the chapter that I think it really implies that. Has Christ really been formed in you? Are you really converted? And he says that this could be in vain. I mean, and that's a lesson for us. You know, he's speaking to Christians here. And he's saying, I'm afraid that everything we've done, everything I've taught you, everything you've learned has been in vain. You can fall away from sin, I think is the point. And we see other passages in Galatians that talk about that. I think Joe brought one up from Galatians 5 last Sunday morning. So I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Before we move on to the next section, any comments about this passage or some things that we talked about a couple weeks ago? Probably don't remember those things. I have to review myself to figure out where we were. All right, well, let's move on and begin looking at verses 12 through 16 in the next section, which is really a partially continuation of this thought. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And let's go ahead and take this one thought at a time here. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Any thoughts as to what Paul might be pleading with the Galatians to do here? I think this goes back to what Paul was saying in Galatians 3, 26 through 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Paul has come to the conclusion, and he lived his life, that there is no longer any distinctions that the law had made. He's no longer under the law. He's not making the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles any longer, between clean and unclean, between slave and free, even between men and women. We are all one in Christ. And I think that's what he's saying to these Christians. You need to become like I became like you, you Gentile Christians in Galatia. You need to, become as I have become like you are. You need to come back to where you were. And I think to the Jews, he's saying, I become like I am. That's the only sense I can make of what he's saying here. Daryl. Yeah, he became like the Gentiles. And then Peter came along, we read, and started living like the Jews again, even though he had become like Gentiles at one point. And I think that's the point. I think that's exactly the point he's making here. He had left the distinctions of Judaism prescribed by the law and become only a Christian. And they are trying to draw them back, these Judaizing teachers trying to draw these Gentile Christians back into the law. And I think that's what's being said here. Any other thoughts before we move on? Earl.
He just got through making the point that they had gone back to the worthless elemental things, and he was fearful of that he had worked in vain. And then the very next thing he says is, I beg you, brethren, become as I am. In other words, I haven't gone back to those things. I'm not concerned with those things. I serve the Lord. Become as I am. Because I became one of you, you need to be faithful to the truth. as I interpret it.
I think that all fits together. I think that's what he's saying. I've put the law behind. We were enslaved to that law. That we were under bondage to that law. Why go back to it? And the law is what made the distinctions in the first place. I mean, really think about the nation of Israel at this time and throughout their history. I mean, there was quite a bit of racism on. They had this superior racial mentality that we are better than these Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles. That was kind of their perspective. As Paul said, that's not the way it is anymore. And they never really should have had that attitude in the first place. God says, I didn't choose you because you were better than them. I mean, he says that back, I think, in Exodus or Deuteronomy. That's not why I chose you. I could have raised up a people from any nation. He made another point. They weren't better. It's just God used them as the people through whom he would bring about his purposes. Let's go ahead and move on. You have done me no wrong. And I'm just going to look at, and the only thing I can make sense of this is that Paul is reassuring the Galatians here that I am not jumping on your case because I've taken something personally you did to me. This is not personal. You have not offended me personally. This is not about that. You haven't done me any wrong personally. That's not what his concern was about. But it was the doctrinal problem, the thing that they were doing themselves wrong, really, was the point he's made. Unless there are any other thoughts about that, but I'm not sure what else he might be saying here. And I think I read a couple commentaries, and I don't know, I can't remember what they said because it was a few weeks ago. Earl.
Thank you. Great stuff.
No, that's fine.
When he says you have done me no wrong, I wonder if he's saying you're concerned with the worthless elemental things. You're wanting to go back to these things. That's not anything you're doing against me personally. It's not an offense to me. You're hurting yourselves. You're not hurting me.
And we'll, as we get on in the text, we'll see what he says about that, as a matter of fact. But here, this is a little challenging section right here. What on earth is Paul talking about here? But we'll talk about it, and I'll present at least some ideas. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And the first part of verse 13 there, or even all of verse 13, is kind of, what's he saying? But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Any thoughts on that before I say, what I think what some of the commentators have said, and that makes sense to me. Anybody want to interject anything?
I don't know if he got stopped there prior because, illness, he couldn't go any farther.
That's what most suggest is the case, and it really is the only thing that makes sense, that by providence he wasn't necessarily intending on stopping there and preaching the gospel to the Galatians, but by providence he became ill and could not travel on and ended up preaching there. Gene?
I'd read into that, and maybe a little off base, but that he was probably troublesome to them because of the physical.
Well, and that's the next...
And that goes back up to the end of verse 12, where it says, you've done me no wrong. You didn't turn me away because I was a problem to you. You took me in, you listened to me, and then, so why aren't you still listening?
And you're getting ahead of us, Gene. But, excellent. but I think you did... Hit on something there that maybe there was something about his illness that was revolting that could have caused them that was a trial to them, that could have been a temptation to them to turn away and say, and I actually have heard descriptions of Paul that he was like 5'2", had one eyebrow and was just bald, and that he was just not a very attractive person to look at, and obviously he says about himself he did not come with superiority of speech over in Corinthians, that he was just not that somebody you would really want to necessarily hang out with just based on his appearance and the way he spoke and things such as that. And what condition was this that might have been, something that they would despise or, I don't know, but But he seems to say that wasn't an issue with y'all. And maybe that is the point about you did me no wrong. It goes better with it. That makes good sense. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You know what? That's how they should have received him, isn't it? Look over at Galatians 1:1. I mean, this is how Paul begins this book. I know it was a long time ago, so it's probably hard to remember. But Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul begins this epistle saying, I'm not here on my own accord. I'm here because I was sent to you by Jesus Christ. Look down at verses 11 and 12 here, same chapter. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here that you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. They should have. You know, that's the point that I think he's really making here. And then he goes, anything else on that before we move on? Neil. He's trying to encourage them to do the right. And the question he asks here, where then is that sense of blessing you had? And I think Gene hit on this. You treated me as Christ Jesus himself, as an angel of God. What happened? Why aren't you treating me that way anymore? Why aren't you, why don't you feel that way about me any longer? I mean, they're questioning his authority. I mean, he spent the whole first two chapters defending his apostleship, defending his message to them, defending all these things about him. And he's like, you received me in the beginning as Jesus Christ. And what happened? Where then is that sense of blessing you had? And then he describes, what they did. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And a lot of commentators think that this is actually a reference to the illness he's referring to in verse 13, that he had some sort of issue with his eyes. If you look over at Galatians, I think it's chapter 6 and verse 5. Let me get my notes straight here. Note what he says here. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And some have interpreted that as meaning that his eyesight was so bad that he couldn't write smaller. He wouldn't see what he was writing. He had to write, large print edition of the epistle to the Galatians. I don't know, but that seems to be, possibly what he's saying. I don't know. Other comment, and before we go on, other commentators have mentioned that this might be related to his thorn in the flesh, that he beseeched the Lord three times that he would remove it from him. And, there may have been some sort of eye problem or vision problem. Even one commentator, related this even to when he was converted in Damascus, and Ananias came to him, and he had been blind for 3 days, and large scales fell from his eyes. Is this something residual from that? It's all speculation. We don't know. And it could just be, it's just an expression. I'd give my right arm for that child, or I'd give my right eye or my left eye. We say things like that all the time, don't we? Well, I don't know if we do or not. Some of us do. We don't give both arms, though. It's always unusual. It's just one. But that may just be an expression of that day and time. There seems to be some reason to believe that that's what it might be. But either way, they treated him with reverence and respect, and an appropriate amount of reverence for who he was, the apostle of Jesus Christ, sent through Jesus Christ. And he says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What happened? Where is that sense of blessing that you had? And then he says here in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? I mean, how often do we feel this sense when we speak to people sometimes, that if we're trying to explain to them the gospel or what the Bible teaches or what the Word of God says and just show them what the Scripture says, that all of a sudden there's controversy? What did Jesus say? I came not to bring peace, but what?
A sword.
And the enemies of a man will be the members of his own household. You know, what is that sword? It's the word of God, I believe. That's what divides us when we teach people. It offends them. And we become their enemy because we tell them the truth. You know, and we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing to people who are trying to teach us something. You know, and have our eyes and hearts open to the word of God. But that's what Paul... Because I'm telling you, you're wrong. Because I'm telling you, you've got to straighten your lives out. Because I'm telling you, you shouldn't be going back to the law. Am I now your enemy? This is the truth, you know. And I think what Gene said, you've done, this isn't personal. This is for your benefit. Anything else before we move on to the next section? I haven't read any of my notes, which may be better. Go ahead and read 17 through 20 here. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And I think this is a little bit of a challenging section. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. The first question is, who's the they he's talking about here?
Jews.
I think that's it. I think, you know, so if we can establish that, we can maybe make some sense of this fact. They, the Judaizing teachers, eagerly seek you. What kind of motives do they have? Not commendable. They're not seeking you out commendably. They don't have your soul salvation in interest. I think that's the point that Paul's making. Their motives are not pure. They're not seeking you in a commendable way, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Any thoughts about what he's saying there? What do these Judaizing teachers come in and tell these Christians?
That they have to go back to the law or become like them, you know, be circumcised and all.
In order for what?
For salvation.
Yeah. And I think that's what he's saying. They came in saying, you know, you're really not saved. Mm-hmm. You know, you kind of shutting them out in a sense. You're not a member of God's kingdom. You've got to do something different. And by doing so, they made themselves, well, what do we need to do? You know, you're telling me I'm not, so what do I need to do? I mean, anybody with a good and honest heart is going to say, well, show me, tell me. Seeking them for the answers. I kind of think that's the play on words we see here, that they're seeking them, you know, in order to say, hey, you need to do something else. You need to start observing the law. And then they would start seeking them for the answers. Does that make sense?
I see false teachers today doing the same thing. I think Seventh-day Adventists were the same way. You know, go back to Sabbath worship, you know, where we put on Sunday, on Saturday. I think it's the same type of attitude that you see many false teachers today have, that there's something else that people have to be doing so that they become the focal point instead of Christ.
Yeah, someone was recently telling me about speaking in tongues, that they were part of a church that believed in speaking in tongues, and they, you know, they felt that, you know, even they faked it just to be accepted, you know, because that everybody else was doing it. And it's almost like the people who are speaking in tongues, go to them. You know, how do I do this right? What's wrong with me if I'm not feeling this? You know, I think it's a similar thing that happened today. And we need to be careful. We're not the adversary in a situation like that. We're not saying, I know, you know, you need to be like me. You need to do this. You know, where do we need to go? The truth of God's word. And that's got to always be our emphasis, not what I think. And it's not to puff ourselves up. It's what does God say? I mean, all we see through our Old Testament reading is that they didn't listen to God over and over and over again. We see this over and over again through Jeremiah. I underlined or highlighted every time I saw that. And my Bible in Jeremiah is full of where they did not listen to God. And that's why, what does that tell us? What do we need to be doing? Listening to God. Verse 17.
Oh, yeah, it says when they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. That's exactly what they did to Cephas over in chapter 2 when they came and they were shutting him out and he sought them.
Because he feared them.
Because he feared them. And the same thing is happening here. He's just explaining here what they had already demonstrated to Cephas.
That's a great point. I didn't even make that connection. I think that's exactly right, and I think that's exactly what they're doing. Excellent, excellent thought. Now let's go look at the next verse here. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. And I think there's two possible interpretations to what Paul is saying here. And I think what he may be saying, that they were teaching you for the wrong motives. And I think he might be saying, I am seeking you with your best interest in mind, and not just while I was present with you, but as I write these things to you. That's my intention. That's my desire. I'm seeking you in a commendable manner. That's one interpretation. The other one, I think, is you sought me commendably at one time when I was present with you. Why aren't you seeking me now even though I'm not present? I don't think there's any other interpretations to that. Maybe I'm missing something. But I think it's one of those two, that they sought him commendably or he's seeking them commendably. But you know, it makes sense to me that it's one or the other, or maybe even both of those to some extent. And then he says here in verse 19 and 20, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Note how Paul entreats these Christians here. I mean, he has been hard on them. You start reading at verse 6. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. You know, he talks, you know, he says, you know, let him be accursed who's teaching these things. He has been extremely hard on them. And now he's coming to say, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. What point might he be making about again being in labor? Can we do something about the feedback, Daryl? I don't know if it's this mic or the hanging mics.
I'm not sure.
Might help be keeping people awake, so maybe you should just turn it up a little bit. Okay. Maybe I just need to redirect it a little bit. Any thoughts about again in labor, Earl?
Well, when a woman's pregnant, the child is developing within her, and it develops until she gives birth and it brings forth a fully formed, developed child. And he's hoping that they will become fully formed and developed spiritually.
I think that's right. But I think that's exactly the point he's making. What about the again in labor?
Yeah. Well, he's had to go back. He's coming back to him again, saying, are we going to have to go through this all again?
Yeah.
I mean, anybody who has, you know, taught somebody, or sometimes, you know, for study after study after study after study, you know, and they finally come to a point of understanding, but then they go backwards, and you go like, oh, no.
I mean,
we're going to go through all this again.
It's painful. Yeah. It's almost, and the birth process almost is, I mean, it's a lot of work sometimes. Years sometimes are invested in bringing people forth. I think we are brought forth by the word of God at one passage. I don't know where it is, but it popped into my head. Zach.
It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid.
Yeah, are we going to have to do this again? And that's almost, and Paul's saying we're doing it all over again until Christ is formed in you. And I think the implication is Christ was not formed in them as he should have been, or they would not be where they are. And how can we relate to that? We have brethren, people we have seen growing in Christ and coming, and all of a sudden, what has happened? What are you thinking? Where have you gone? You know, it could be us, but you know, that Christ is not formed in us as he should be. Doug. And we're not going to get there, you know, you know, because of our righteousness, that's for sure. Earl, yeah, narrow is the way.
Any one of us who's ever been involved in worship, we've labored hard with someone,
And everything they act, do, it acts as if they understand. Yeah.
Is an indicator that they are receiving what's being taught and they understand it. And then at some point later, 6 months, a year, 2 years later, they say or do something that causes you to think, well, didn't they get all
did they
that?
Did they not understand a word? What's his response? I'm perplexed. He said, you know, what did he say earlier? He said, let's see, I had a note about it. It's not coming to my mind all of a sudden. I'm amazed that you were so soon departing. He was amazed early in chapter 1, he says. I'm amazed that you've done this. Now I'm perplexed about you. I wish that I could change my tone. I wish I didn't have to be rebuking you and exhorting you and telling you all these things. And you know that it's, but you know he's entreating them as his children here. He's trying every tactic he can, and I don't think trying to be, all these psychological practices or things like. But he's doing everything he can to bring these people back to Christ through his word. Jennifer, did you have a comment?
It's just like you said, my children. When you're teaching your child, Jennifer, and I've done with mine, you have to tell them some things over and over. You think they've got it? We're going.
Yeah, Anita would not just limit that to Hannah. She'd apply it to me as well. But, but I think that's a good trait. I don't know what to do anymore. I'm perplexed about it. I wish I could change my tone. Any other thoughts? And I think we got a little bit of time to get into the next section. Yeah, well, the thorns coming out, you know, the roots aren't deep enough, you know, with the thorn among the stony soil. Yeah, that would definitely be an application when temptation or trial arrives. And really, there's a temptation. Yeah, that's kind of what Peter faced, wasn't it? As Earl pointed out, that he feared the circumcision. He was tempted, and, you know, of course, Peter had some pretty deep roots, but he still struggled with that to some extent. You know, or the thorns and the worries and the cares and the pleasures of this life. I think that's a great, great illustration of that sort of thing. Let's go ahead and I guess at least read. Well, unless there's something more that needs to be said about this. I mean, we're not going to get too far into the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, which is what it's commonly called. I think my Bible might call it that. It doesn't, but maybe it does. Let's go ahead and read it so we can be thoroughly... confused before we leave tonight. Is this the hard passage you were talking about, or was it?
No.
Oh, okay.
I find this easier than we just
covered. Okay. I thought, yeah. So, this actually is not, you know, once you understand, I think, the basic characters and what's going on, it's a little bit easier. But, you know, just the way Paul writes sometimes, it's like, what is he saying?
Someone else said that.
Yeah, by divine inspiration as well. Yeah, Peter. Tell me you, and you know, Paul has said all this stuff, he's entreating them, and then he's talking to, I think, to those, the Judaizing teachers directly, really, in a sense, and those who are following them. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, or under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It's amazing. Paul goes back to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, you know, and begins to, it's just amazing that he would go here to make this point to me, you know. And one thing that, you know, it kind of makes me think about, this is divine interpretation of that passage, isn't it? If Paul is inspired, this is a divine interpretation of what happened with Sarah and Hagar and Abraham. That God, in his eternal wisdom, in his foreplanning, had these two women represent something. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I know, let's see, is it time for the first bell? We got 5 minutes. We'll talk about this a little bit, maybe just kind of whet our appetite a little and get into it next week. Let's go ahead and look at this first verse here. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And what we see here is that Paul is giving this allegory for a specific purpose. And it's to correct those who want to be under the law, isn't it? I think that sets the purpose for the allegory. For all he says, beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter here, it's for those who want to be under the law. You need to listen to this. You who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And another interesting thing here, and I think the translator should have capitalized law in the second law, those who want to be under, maybe in both. But do you not listen to, it's not saying do you not listen to law, he's saying do you not listen to the law. And maybe they didn't capitalize it because they don't believe that Genesis is considered the law. But I think the point Paul is making here is that he would consider Genesis as part of the law, as part of the Old Testament, as part of what he's talking about here that has been done away with. All of the Old Testament, anything that binds us under the Old Testament has been done away with. There's no more authority over us. I don't know what you think about that comment, but I know we consider the law so often, you know, what was delivered in, you know, through Leviticus and what we see in Deuteronomy and Exodus, delivered in Exodus and all these things, but I think it encapsulates really the Pentateuch and so much more than that.
Even if it doesn't,
go ahead.
Even if it doesn't include that, the point can still be made.
Yeah, and he's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, though Sarah is never mentioned in this passage, but she certainly alluded to. Gene.
The genesis, no pun intended, of the law was this very story that he's telling, where the promise is made. And so I think that's the fantastic stepping off point to make the argument.
And that's really what he's talking about, the promise. You're talking about the children of promise and the children who are...
That's what I said, just a whole lot better. You
know? I knew that. but I think you're exactly right. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, going back historically to Abraham, what is he talking about here?
Hagar.
Okay. Hagar is... Okay, Abraham had two sons. Who are the two sons, first of all?
Ishmael.
I wasn't specific, so don't apologize. Okay, Ishmael... And Isaac, he actually had more sons than that if you read in Genesis, but specifically speaking, the two in question are the two that are well known. But yeah, he had Ishmael and Isaac, and by two different women. Who were the two women?
Hagar and Sarah.
And I don't think Ishmael is mentioned in this passage, and neither is Sarah, but the implication, obviously, is that these... And who is the bond woman? Hagar. How was she a bondwoman, historically speaking? Yeah, she was Sarah's slave, her servant, right. And Sarah was the free woman. Hagar served Sarah, not the other way around. Sarah did not serve Hagar. It says, the one by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Wait a second, they were both born by women. Ishmael was born by a woman. Isaac was born by a woman. How was one born by the flesh and one by the Spirit? Or the promise. It says Spirit later, but okay. You're right. James.
Because if you look at the story around that happened at the time, Sarah pushed Hagar onto Abraham. And see, let this woman give me a child. She didn't believe God's promise of a coming child, so she pushed the fleshly idea on Abraham, and God was still saying, I'm going to give you a son in my own time.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. I think that's exactly right. I know the bell's about to ring, but real quick, you know, Abraham was 75 years old, I think, when God gave him the promise, as far as I can tell. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. It's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. Ishmael was 13 years old when Isaac was born. So 13 minus 20, so like 12 or 13 years, Sarah's going, I'm not going to have a child. take Hagar, and I'm sure her reasoning was, yeah, it's going to be through my, you know, and Abraham was said early on, you know, maybe it's through my servant Eleazar who's going to inherit everything. And God says, no, it's through you. It's going to, and I think that was Abraham's idea. Oh yeah, this is a good idea. Maybe this is what God intended. You know, one interesting thing is that who are the descendants of Ishmael?
The Arabs,
Islam, Muslims, all this. And it says that every hand will be against Ishmael. And it, because they did not trust in God and decided to try to make things happen on their own, we are dealing now with these Islamic terrorists. And I really think that, and you know, and you could even go to Lot's children as well, and that was another lack of faith there. And that, so you know, there's a point that can be made here. I think the bell's past ringing, isn't it?
That clock's actually about 2 minutes fast.
Okay, I'm not trying to rush the class along, but I didn't want to get too far into this. But we'll get into this passage. Probably get through this next week and have some things. Thank you all for your good comments.